You're gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. It was 1482, and Leonardo da Vinci, then only a struggling artist, was looking to move up in the world. Hearing that the Duke of Milan, one of the most powerful men in 15th century Italy, was hiring, da Vinci wrote him a letter asking for a job. Knowing the Duke was interested in someone with expertise in military engineering, da Vinci's letter claimed a whole host of accomplishments, including the invention of collapsible bridges, armored carriages, and an early form of shotgun. The letter, which was rediscovered in the Duke's archives years later, is often referred to as the oldest surviving example of a resume, and seems to have worked as da Vinci got the job. Fortunately for the Duke, however, while da Vinci may have invented the resume, he also invented lying on your resume, as da Vinci's entire body of work at that time consisted not of futuristic military inventions, but two paintings for which he had been paid but never bothered to finish. In our reading for this morning, from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, we heard as St. Paul gave us a resume of his own, the details of which are far more truthful, as well as far more troubling than da Vinci's. Our reading comes from near the end of the letter as St. Paul makes a final push for the unity of a congregation at risk of collapse. As was sadly common in the early church, factions had arisen within the Philippian congregation, mostly centered on a divide between those who were of Jewish descent and those who were of Gentile birth. For the Philippians of Jewish descent, this seemed to involve an attitude of haughty contempt toward their Christian brothers and sisters, looking down their nose at those who, as far as they were concerned, were unworthy of God and his promises. God loved the Jew more than the Gentile, the Philippian Jewish Christians proudly believed, and were confident that because of who they were, because of the way they lived their lives, that they alone were deserving of receiving God's blessings. St. Paul, of course, had very little patience for this kind of thinking, something that he made very clear throughout his ministry. In his letter to the Galatians, for example, he famously declared that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So too, in his first letter to the Corinthians, he compares the church to one body with Christ at its head, where each member of the body is different and yet an essential part of the unified whole, in which none is first or last. The notion that some Christians were simply better than others, that some Christians were more loved by God than others, that some Christians had done more to earn God's favor than others, flew in the face of everything that St. Paul, and Christ for that matter, had taught about the kingdom of heaven. To help correct these errors and bring the church together, St. Paul spends much of Philippians speaking in general terms about the centrality of humility to the Christian faith, a humility that saw Christ lower himself to claim our human flesh as his own. But this morning, St. Paul drops the generalities and goes after the Jewish faction directly. The Jewish Christians of Philippi wanted to see a good Jew, St. Paul tells us. If they wanted to see the kind of person who they thought was most deserving of God's love, they need look no further than St. Paul himself. He was, as he told us this morning, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a child of the tribe of Benjamin, which meant that he could trace his lineage all the way back to one of the 12 sons of Jacob. This was a claim that few of his Philippian readers could match, as many of them would have come from families that had intermarried with their Greek neighbors. If a good family gets you into God's favor, St. Paul is saying, then he should have his pick of the best seats at the heavenly banquet. But if one was more impressed with obedience to the Jewish law and traditions than family history, St. Paul boasts that he had everyone be on that count as well. He was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning that his life had been shaped around the Jewish law from the moment he had been born. He also had been accepted into the ranks of the Pharisees, so even the most faithful Jews of Israel would have regarded him as being especially well-versed in the teaching of the elders, standing as a model for others of what it meant to live under the law. In the book of Acts, St. Paul offers the additional biographical detail that he was even educated under Gamaliel, arguably one of the most famous and respected rabbis of all time. In all of this, the resume of St. Paul presents him as a perfect Jew, as someone who never strayed from the teachings of the elders, as someone who any Jewish family would have been very proud of, as someone who, mind his countrymen, God should have loved and blessed more than any other man. At this point, the Philippian Jewish Christians were likely viewing St. Paul with admiration, if not envy. Here at last, they no doubt thought, was someone who understood them, who knew how much God valued their ties to Abraham and their strict obedience to the law. While he had talked about humility and unity earlier in the letter, surely St. Paul sympathized with their position that God loved them more than the Gentiles. But St. Paul was not finished with his resume. In addition to his perfect bloodline, in addition to his strict obedience to the law, St. Paul tells us this morning that his zeal for all of the things that made him Jewish and thus gave him confidence of his standing before God also drove him to be a persecutor of the church. While he does not go into detail here, in the book of Acts, we see what this meant. As St. Paul arrested Christians and encouraged their murder from Israel to Syria and beyond. In doing this, St. Paul tells us, the Jewish law declared him to be blameless, a man above reproach, who had done everything well. This was a chilling confession, and one that would have given even the proudest Jewish Christians in Philippi pause. While they might have been arrogant, while they might have been boastful of their status before God, they were still Christian. They had faithfully studied the scriptures and become convinced that Christ was the Messiah foretold by the prophets, and obedience to this belief, they had walked away from the synagogue and from their family and friends. While they, like many of those in the crowd who first heard Christ speak, may have been convinced that God would only send the Messiah to save the descendants of Abraham, their love for Christ was genuine. And yet here was St. Paul, the textbook definition of a perfect Jew, telling them that the very thing which they thought made them worthy in the eyes of God had caused him to not only hate Christ, but be praised for that hatred. How could this ideal child of Israel not only miss what Christ was all about, but call himself righteous for opposing God and even violating the commandments? The problem, as St. Paul explains this morning and throughout his letters, was that he had put all of his hope, all of his faith, all of his confidence in himself and the things of this world. St. Paul had become convinced that because of who he was and what he had done, that God owed him a favor, that God owed him his love, that God owed him a place in his eternal kingdom. Rather than properly acknowledging that everything he had, including his own life, was nothing but a gift from God, St. Paul had fallen for the lie that he was God's master, that he could tell God what to do, that he deserved God's respect and attention. In the end, St. Paul had done the precise thing that he hated most in the world. He had set up a temple to an idol in his heart. Not an idol of Baal or one of the other pagan gods that he had been taught to reject from his youth, but to his own pride. To his own confidence that because of his birth, because of the things he had done, that he could look God in the eye as though they were equals and tell God what to do. Such a sin is far from unique to St. Paul, however, or even to the Jewish Christians in Philippi, who he was warning this morning not to imitate him. The devil has long known that if he tells us that we are wonderful, if he encourages us to think that we are better than God, that we will take the bait and turn our backs on our Heavenly Father, a scene that has sadly played itself out again and again in Scripture. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit after they had become convinced that they deserved to be like God, even though they knew that they had been formed out of the dust. The kings of Israel fell into darkness by desiring to be like the kings of other nations, self-proclaimed gods on earth who did as they pleased instead of serving God as they had been called. Even St. Peter, in his belief about how God would work through the Messiah, dared to tell Christ what he could and could not say, an exchange which caused Christ to declare that St. Peter was not setting his mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Nor, if we are being truthful, are we any different. While the way the devil whispers to us that we are the greatest is different from how he whispered to St. Paul or to those first century Jewish Christians, we face the same temptations. We might not boast that we are descendants of Benjamin, but we are tempted to think that we are owed God's blessing because we come from a family of faith, because we have good Christian friends, because we are longtime churchgoers. We might not strut around confident that we have performed the right ceremonies of the Jewish elders, but we are tempted to think that God must think very highly of us because we did that good deed. We followed that moral code to the letter. We showed up that extra time to church. We made a stand for that righteous cause. We might not have murdered our fellow Christians out of zeal for the law, but we have hardened our hearts. We have loved ourselves more than Christ, and we have congratulated ourselves for doing so, declaring ourselves to be, as St. Paul said this morning, blameless. When we do these things, we, like St. Paul, like the Jewish Christians of Philippi, confuse ourselves as the creature for God the Creator, declaring ourselves to be righteous and ignoring the fact that we are small, insignificant, and sinful. We stake all our hope in ourselves, in the things of this world, in the power which we have in ourselves, even though God warns us again and again in Scripture that everything in this world is passing away. And to place our hope in ourselves or the things that we see and touch and smell here in the world is to build upon shifting sand. We, who cannot, as Christ tells us, change one hair on our head from black to white or add 1 second to our lives through our work or efforts, nevertheless act as though we are master of the universe, feebly declaring ourselves God who ultimately prove be mortal. While St. Paul, while the Jewish Christians, while everyone to have ever lived might like to convince ourselves that we are in control, God in our own lives will not allow us to live that fantasy forever. How then did St. Paul overcome this temptation to sin? This temptation to pride? This temptation to justify himself as he fell deeper into darkness? He began, as he explained this morning, by throwing away everything of who he thought that he was. All the things that he was proud of, all the things that he thought made him worthy to God, all the things which he could have boasted about, he came to realize simply did not matter. His family tree, his years of dedication, obedience to the law, his so-called blamelessness before God were all, as we heard St. Paul say this morning, little more than garbage. Using the same language which Isaiah used to describe our human efforts at righteousness. St. Paul's life, while certainly impressive by worldly standards, was not worth anything before God. And St. Paul found that all of his blamelessness before the law, all of his reasons for boasting, were only a mirage. What was the point in his pride, in making an idol of himself, when he really didn't have anything to boast about? Well, St. Paul is going to explore in our reading how he came to this realization of how little his credentials meant to God. It is not difficult to understand when we look, as he tells us to Christ. Christ, in living the life of true humanity as is only possible by God taking up human flesh, shows just how far even the most holy person has to go to be anything near acceptable to God. While St. Paul might have been born of the tribe of Benjamin, Christ was born of a virgin to the house of David by the power of the Holy Spirit. While St. Paul might have followed every outward law taught by the rabbis, Christ modeled for us perfect obedience to every law at a spiritual level, obeying not only the letter of God's law, but the true will of God in every situation. While St. Paul might have declared himself blameless in the flesh, Christ was blameless in the heart. In comparing his life, a life that exceeded everyone else he knew in righteousness to Christ, St. Paul realized there was no competition, and Christ surpassed him in every way. This could have left St. Paul, or us, feeling rather empty and hopeless, caught between the worthlessness of what we can do and the infinite glory of what Christ has done. But Christ, as St. Paul tells us this morning, did not come among us, did not live the perfect human life, did not die on the cross so that he might lord his perfection over us, so that he might mock us for not reaching the heights which he had achieved. Rather, St. Paul rejoices that Christ shares his righteousness with us, offering us all of the holiness and goodness and life which we could ever imagine for nothing. While Christ might deserve all honor and glory, while Christ alone is worthy to be praised, he is not selfish with the riches of heaven, but freely offers them to his children, to the ones he came to save, not considering our merits, but rewarding nothing apart from humble faith in him. As we enter this last week of our Lenten journey, this call to cast aside everything that we think makes us special, everything that we think makes us worthy, everything that we think gives us a reason to boast before God, still calls us. Christ is not looking to be impressed by us, but he gladly accepts whatever meager offerings of faithfulness we bring. Christ is not interested in how great we think that we are, for we can never equal the one who gave us our lives. Rather, Christ calls on us to put aside what we are and hold tight to him and his cross, accepting that we are nothing apart from him, but rejoicing that he died for us all the same. While the road through our lives and to our graves is a long and dark one, filled with many uncertainties, Christ does not call on us to walk according to what we can do, but instead to accept with hearts of faith what he has already done for us, giving us a life and a righteousness which overcome that darkness, that death, and that grave, to be risen with him on that glorious Easter. Amen.